Perhaps before we get into the book of Daniel, it might be well to review where we are. Up to this point, we are studying the book of Daniel. This is one of the prophets in the English Bible. Thus far, you have covered the books of the law, five books of Moses. You have covered the books of history, Joshua through Ezra and Nehemiah. You have covered the books of poetry, and you have covered the books of prophets, the major prophets. Tonight we come to the last of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are your four major prophets. Next week, Bill will begin studying with you the minor prophets, the prophets which are of a shorter length than the books which you have been studying. You may appreciate that after having read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel was rather short, so you could read that very easily. Just as a brief summary of the prophets, who can tell me what the theme of the book of Isaiah is? Remember what the theme of the book of Isaiah was? Anyone? What is Isaiah speaking about? Anyone? Yes, he speaks of repentance. What does Isaiah mean? Anyone remember? The salvation of the Lord. So he speaks about the deliverance from the Assyrians, the deliverance from the Babylonians. What was Jeremiah's message? Do you remember? Second major prophet was Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's message? Jeremiah ministered to the southern kingdom, and he was pronouncing judgment. He says, judgment is appointed. Judgment is appointed upon Judah because they have sinned against the Lord. And Ezekiel's message was that God is sovereign in his power to punish sinning Israel, in his power to punish sinning nations, and sovereign in his power to restore Israel. Tonight we come to the book of Daniel. The title of Daniel is based as the other major prophets on the name of the major character of the book, Daniel. Daniel means God is judge. And I do not know whether you can carry any significance to the name of, to the theme of the book from this man's name. God is judge. The basic theme of the book I take to be the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God, that God is in control. And the verses that I want to look at with you are, first of all, I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is basically the prospect of Israel's history. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel is promised, if they obey the Lord, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7. And they will have prosperity. And in verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. So they were promised to be at the head of the nations if they would obey the Lord. But they were also promised that if they did not obey the Lord, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And in verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And then he speaks in verse 44 of the sojourner in their midst. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. That is, the person who has no country, who has no rights, will be above you. He shall be head over you, and you shall be the tail. And so, at the time of the captivity of Israel, Israel had come to be the tail, and the Gentiles had come to be the head. So, at this period, we are dealing then with the kingdoms of men. God has set up over Israel human kingdoms, and they have become the tail. But the kingdom of God is still in control. So God is in control, and we see this expressed in Daniel 4:32, for instance. Daniel 4:32, with respect to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, the mighty king of Babylon, who built the Tower of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, who built the mighty Ziggurat of Babylon, and who boasted of his great prowess. In verse 32, he says, "You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." That is, Nebuchadnezzar, you may be the king of kings, but God is in control. He is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets up whomever he wishes. You are God's king by appointment, not by your own power. And we see this idea also expressed in verse 44 of chapter 2. At the end of the vision, in chapter 2, we read, "And in the days of those kings," that is, the kings which are depicted by the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the thighs and loins of brass, and the iron and clay legs and feet, "and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So that God is in control of the kingdoms of this age, but God also is in control of a future kingdom over which he will set his son. The God of heaven will set up an eternal kingdom which will endure. The kingdoms of this age are temporary, transitory, but the God of heaven is in control, and he will set up an eternal kingdom. Now, I see the purpose of this book as threefold, to describe the course of history during the times of the Gentiles. And this phrase is given to us in Luke chapter 21, verses 24, through the words of our Lord Jesus, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And if you check very carefully the passage, you will see that the Lord Jesus is speaking there about the time during which Israel would be under the domination of Gentile world powers till the time of the setting up of the millennial kingdom, or the messianic kingdom, the kingdom which God will set up, which will endure forever. So this is to describe the course of history during the times of the Gentiles. And once again, let me underline, I think under this we should say that it sets forth God's sovereign control of history, as we see in Daniel 4, verses 17. "The Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." Verse 25, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And verse 32, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Not only does it set forth the fact that God is sovereignly in control of the nations during the time of the Gentiles, I think it sets forth the qualifications for human leadership during the times of the Gentiles. What is God's qualification for the exaltation of a human kingdom? And I think we see this in chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. If you would turn with me to that passage, the qualification that God gives for the exaltation of a ruler to dominance over the kingdoms of men. And beginning at the last part of the verse, we read, "Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I think he sets down here three qualifications for the exaltation of a ruler to leadership over the kingdoms of men. And the first one is most important. First of all, it says two times in these three verses, you recognize that the Most High is ruler. And in verse 26, after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, and heaven there is standing in the place of God. So first of all, there is a recognition of the sovereignty of God, that my power, that the power of the kingdom ultimately comes from God, that God is the one who is in control, that God is the one who empowers my nation. And secondly, the second qualification is break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. Righteousness is one of the qualifications that I take for human governments to be exalted. Proverbs said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. And break away, thirdly, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So, first of all, a recognition of God's sovereign power and the fact that you owe your power to God. Secondly, righteousness. And thirdly, showing mercy to the poor. Throughout the ancient Near East, this was one of the qualifications for human government, to show mercy to the poor. And that's why there's so much emphasis in the book of, in the books of the prophets on the mercy toward the orphans, the widows, and the sojourners. These were the poor. These were the test cases. If you showed mercy to the widows, if you showed mercy to the orphans, if you showed mercy to the poor, if you showed mercy and justice to those who were without legal rights, then this was a righteous nation. So first of all, then, to describe the course of history during the times of the Gentiles. And secondly, I take as the purpose of the book to assure his people of his care, of his interest, and of his protection. I see this in two different ways. First of all, I see this in the stories that are incorporated in the book of Daniel. Daniel protects his own in the midst of persecution. You find this in Daniel chapter 3. The children of Israel, represented by the three Hebrew youths, were told to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to worship his image. As a result, they were cast into the furnace. They were persecuted for their testimony, for their failure to worship the heathen god. And as a result of their fidelity to God, as a result of their faith in God, God delivered them. So God protects his own in the midst of persecution. Daniel chapter 3. Three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. And their faith is given to us in verse 17. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they exercised faith, and God delivered them. In verse 29, their confession did not go on deaf ears. At the latter part of verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar himself confesses, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So God protects his own. In the midst of persecution, God protects his own. We see this also in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is reviled by his opponents, those men who through jealousy were trying to set themselves up over the kingdom, brought a false charge against Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and Daniel was delivered from the lion's den because he was a faithful man of God and because he was innocent. Verse 22 of Daniel chapter 6, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. Daniel's testimony also does not fall on deaf ears, and Darius confesses in the latter part of verse 27, He delivers and he rescues and he performs signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel also is an example of the fact that God cares for, God protects his own in the midst of persecution. The other way that I see this manifested in is in the fact that God will restore to this nation, this sinning nation, this nation who whom he is punishing, God will restore to this nation the kingdom. And this is found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the chapter which deals with the beast vision. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 14, we find out, verses 13 and 14, that the God of heaven, or the Ancient of Days, is going to give a kingdom to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you read on down in verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. As I understand these verses together, they speak of a kingdom which will be given to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. They will be given to the nation of Israel under the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. For 1,000 years, he will rule over an earthly kingdom. And for an eternity, he will rule over an eternal kingdom. So his kingdom will be everlasting. It will not pass away. So I understand there, then, it is to assure his people of his care, his interest, and his protection. First of all, his protection in the midst of persecution, as illustrated in the stories of the three children in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. And then secondly, his interest, his care, and his protection in setting up the Messianic kingdom. Thirdly, I understand is the purpose of the book, to give an example of the pleasing servant during the period of punishment. What does God desire of the children of Israel who are undergoing persecution during the times of the Gentiles? What does God desire? What are God's requirements for a servant of God in the midst of persecution? How should the children of Israel react to their place of subservience? And Daniel gives you a good example of that. At the end of the class, I would like to look at the character of Daniel. Okay, now for some of the important dates. I will try to keep my historical background here down. I got in trouble last week from a time standpoint by giving you too much historical background. I think you can pick up basically the historical background that we need from this book by looking at a couple of verses in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The third year of King Jehoiakim of Judah and the first year of Nebuchadnezzar is 605. And Daniel was taken captive in this year, in 605. Now, if you would turn with me to verse 21 at the end of the chapter, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And Cyrus the king was responsible for the fall of Babylon in 538. We find one other date in the book of Daniel, and that is given to us at the beginning of the 10th chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. So we have a reference then to the third year of Cyrus, which is 535, a date which I do not have on here, so that Daniel lasted out, endured, continued during the whole period of the 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah for the period of the captivity, from 605 to 536, when Israel returned from captivity, when Judah returned to Jerusalem. Daniel was in the court of heathen kings. So Daniel gives you a good illustration of a man who is in the court of the Gentiles during the times of the Gentiles, because he endured during the period of the Babylonian kingdom and also 3 years of the Persian kingdom. So some of the important dates then are: Daniel was deported in 605. Jehoiachin and Ezekiel were carried captive in 597. The fall of Jerusalem took place in 586. The fall of Babylon took place in 538. And the Israelites returned to the land of Palestine in 536. So all during this period then, during the period of the 70 weeks of Jeremiah, or the 70 years of Jeremiah, Daniel was in captivity. That's why you have in Daniel chapter 9 a reference to the 70 years of Jeremiah. The 70 years are almost completed. When Daniel comes to the fall of Babylon in 538, the time has come for God to restore once again the fortunes of Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to take this out of order this time because I did not give you enough work in the book last time. I want to look at the book first this time and then deal with the authorship, because the authorship of the book of Daniel is one of the most attacked books in the Old Testament. I've tried to do a line chart on this, which may not quite fit on the board. The book of Daniel can be divided in two different ways. The book, if you recall Bill preaching through it not very long ago, is written in two different languages. It's written in the Hebrew language, the language of the Israelites, and it's written in the Aramaic language, the language of diplomacy, the language of commerce, the language of the Babylonian diplomatic corps. So it's written in Hebrew and it's written in Aramaic. The first chapter is in Hebrew. Chapter 2 through chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And then chapter 8 through chapter 12 is written in Hebrew again. This breaks down very nicely into two basic themes. Chapter 1 is the introduction to the book. Chapters 2 through chapter 7 are a series of historical narratives dealing with the Gentile nations. Chapter 2, you have the great image, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in which he sees a great image. The great image was this gigantic statue. I recently translated through the book of Daniel for a new translation, and it's very odd, this statue that you have. He's almost 90 feet tall and about 9 feet thick. Very gigantic statue, 90 feet tall. How many of you have seen a 90-foot tall man? Gigantic statue, the great image detailing the course of the kingdoms during the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 7, you have the dream that Daniel had, or the vision that Daniel had, of the four beasts coming out of the sea. You can see that there is a period, a long period of time here. This vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar in his second year, as I recall, which was 603. This vision was given in 541, almost 3 years before Babylon fell. So there is a period of almost 60 years here between these two visions, but it is a repetition. Daniel saw in a different form the same four kingdoms as beasts. Bill pointed this out when he preached through the book. This is man's standpoint. This was the revelation which was given to a man, Nebuchadnezzar. And he sees the kingdoms of this earth as a colossal man. as a gigantic man, all-powerful, all-conquering. Daniel sees these from the standpoint of God. Daniel, being a Jew, was given a revelation from God. And we have four beasts coming out of the sea. The sea is a symbol for the Gentiles, or the nations in the Bible. And he saw four beasts. From man's standpoint, they are colossal men. From God's standpoint, they are ravening wild beasts. So we have here a repetition of the times of the Gentiles. In this, you have three narratives. You have Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this great image. He sets up a great statue. He sets up a gigantic statue and desires that all of his kingdom worship this great statue. And when the Hebrew children refuse to worship this great statue, Nebuchadnezzar casts them into the furnace, from which they are delivered by a theophany of God. Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnate form, came down and delivered them out of the furnace of affliction. The next chapter, verse 4, is a vision, or a dream again, that Nebuchadnezzar had of a great tree. And this is God's response to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. As a result of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God humbles him. And Nebuchadnezzar sees a great tree under which all of the birds of heaven and the beasts of the field nest. But he was not submissive to God. He was not humble. He did not humble himself before God. Consequently, the tree was hewn down, and only a stump was left. In the fifth chapter, we have a dream, well, actually it was a writing on the wall, that was given in the last year of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom in 538. The night before, the walls of Babylon were breached, and Belshazzar lost his life. He saw the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall, many, many tinkle Upharsin. Many you have been weighed. Upharsin, you've been found deficient. Many you have been weighed. Tekel, you've been found deficient. Upharsin, your kingdom shall be divided. And so the kingdom was divided to the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians take over the rule. And so from this period, then, you have Daniel under Persian rule. In chapter 6, Daniel was cast into the lion's den because of the jealousy of three and more opponents, who were seeking the same position that Daniel was after. So he was cast into the lion's den, and God delivered him from the lion's den by stopping the mouths of the lions. So you have here the Gentile nations. In the final chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have the Hebrew language once again, and you have visions which concern the nation of Israel. Now he has zeroed in on the last two kingdoms, the second and the third kingdom. The ram's kingdom represents the same as the second beast and represents the same as the second metal. The ram kingdom is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The goat kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, which he identifies, by the way, in this verse, as we will see in a little minute. And the horn is the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be the great persecutor of the Jewish people in the second century before Christ, the one who defiled the temple, the one who killed a number of the Jewish people. As a result of this vision, Daniel wishes to know more, and so he prays here for wisdom, and before God reveals any more to him, he turns in confession to God, having read the book of Jeremiah. He turns in a prayer of confession, a prayer of penitence, and God reveals to him the destiny of Israel in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. In chapter 10, Daniel, continuing this same idea, God sends a messenger. We have here, I think, a theophany of God once again, and we have a messenger coming to Daniel to reveal to him the future of Israel. And this is given in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, we have a record of the struggle of kings, a record that begins with the fourth king, basically, of the Persian Empire, Xerxes, who was a very rich man, and extends clear on down to the Antichrist. As we will see that in this section, there are minute prophecies given about very many of the kings of Egypt and the kings of Syria prior to the 165 defilement of the temple. These prophecies are so minute and so minutely fulfilled that many of the higher critics take this to be a book of history and not a book of prophecy. These prophecies are so minutely fulfilled that the liberal critic says that the book had to be written after the accomplishment of these prophecies. Chapter 12, you get a promise of victory. The book can also be outlined, as Bill has outlined it, around the idea of historical narratives and apocalyptic vision. Historical narratives, first of all, you have Daniel in the king's court, Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the great image, the three Hebrews being forced to go into the furnace as a result of not worshiping the great statue, the interpretation by Daniel once again of the great tree dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the interpretation that Daniel gave of the writing on the wall, Daniel cast into the lion's den because of his ability, and then you have the apocalyptic visions, the visions that God gave. It's rather interesting here that during the times of the Gentiles, Daniel is the interpreter. That is, Daniel is the one who interprets the will of God to the Gentiles. But when it comes to his own need for an interpreter, an angel gives an interpreter. So during the times of the Gentiles, I would take it then, the children of God are to be the interpreter. They are to reveal God's will to the Gentile nations. But they in turn need divine enablement to understand the will of God for the visions that God reveals. Okay, are there any questions about the book of about the outline? Everyone got the outline? Let's move on then to look at the vexed problem of the authorship of this book. The authorship of this book has been attacked quite radically by critics since the time of Porphyry, who lived from about 230 to 305 A.D. Now, we must start out by looking at what the book claims for itself. The book purports to be the writing of Daniel, a Hebrew exile at the Gentile court, which described his experiences and his visions. And you get that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and especially do you find this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end." So he is speaking here about concealing, hiding the words that God had given to him, and sealing up the book. So Daniel had in front of him then a book which he had written, a book which contained the revelation of God to him through these visions and through his experiences. So Daniel had a book which was to be kept sealed up. Now the view of the critics since Porphyry until the present day has been that this book was written by an unnamed Jew around the 165 B.C. to encourage the persecuted Jews under the trials and tribulations of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the final kings of the Syrian kingdom of Antioch. The critics claimed then that the book was written by an unnamed Jew in approximately 165. The book is one of those books which the liberals call pseudepigrapha. It is false writing. It's a writing which is attributed to a great man. Some of those books are the Book of Enoch, which is in the Apocrypha, the Book of the 12 Patriarchs, are some of those type of books. Books which are attributed to great men of history, but they are false books. To the basis on which they do this, Bill has gone through this before. First of all, they start off by the fact that there are historical blunders in the book. That the writer who is living at in the 2nd century B.C. was unaware of the historical data of the 6th century B.C. Consequently, he flatly contradicts in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 2. You will find that this argument is still in the textbooks. I don't want to go into a long, involved treatment of this. Dr. Walke has done this in a two-hour lecture that he gave at Stanford University, and I have some of his overheads. Let me just give you this one to show you that there is no problem between Daniel and Jeremiah. Daniel is following a different method of dating the years. Daniel is following a Babylonian system in which the king, Jehoiakim, was crowned in October, after October of 609, somewhere between October of 609 and October of 608, Jehoiakim was crowned. However, you do not count that as his first year. The first year is the first year counted from Tishri of the next year. So Jehoiakim reigned approximately 6 years before any reign was attributed, 6 months before any reign was attributed to him. So his first year was actually a year and a half, approximately, after he had begun reigning. However, Jeremiah follows the system which was used in Jerusalem, which was used in Palestine, and he counts any part of the year in which the king begins to reign as a full year. So while he did not reign a full year, he may have reigned 6 months, Jeremiah attributes a full year to him, so that when Daniel was taken captive in 605, it was the fourth year according to Jeremiah, but it was the third year according to the dating system that was used in Babylon. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and actually it was no year of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah's scheme. He had not yet begun to reign because he was following a different method of dating. Okay, one of the other historical blunders that is often pointed out is in chapter 5, verse 1. There are two blunders that are pointed out here. Number one, that Belshazzar was not the king. That Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and Belshazzar was never king of Babylon. This is not true, however. We know from a Persian verse account of Nabonidus's reign that in the third year of Nabonidus' reign, in 553 B.C., he handed over the kingship to his son Belshazzar and went on a campaign, and that Nabonidus spent most of his time away from the city of Babylon, away from the kingship of Babylon, in the summer palace of Tema in Saudi Arabia. So Belshazzar actually was the king of Babylon. By the way, this is one of the most authentic historical references in the book of Daniel, because Daniel is promised third place in the kingdom. Now, if Nabonidus was the king and Belshazzar was nothing, a nobody, why was Daniel promised third place in the kingdom? He was promised third place because Nabonidus was the king per se, Belshazzar was the delegated king by his father, and Daniel became the third ruler, or the third in rank, after Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So actually it's a very strong attestation to the historicity of the book. None of the classical historians, by the way, knew that Belshazzar was the king. It's only a person who's living in a contemporaneous reign that would understand that Belshazzar was the third king. That Belshazzar was the king of Babylon under his father. The other thing that they point out here is that there is erroneous prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 and following. Up till Daniel 11:40, the prophecy is very specific. It's so specific that they want to read it as history. But Daniel only lived till 164. The man who wrote Daniel lived till 164, the period of persecution. He did not see Antiochus Epiphanes' final end. So he is purely speculating about Antiochus Epiphanes' final end. The critic misses, however, at this point, that they are talking in 1140 about the final end, the time of the end, at the time of the end. And Antiochus Epiphanes is really a type of the Antichrist. And at verse 40 of chapter 11, you move from the type Antiochus Epiphanes to the antitype, the Antichrist. And some things are not true of Antiochus Epiphanes that are true of the Antichrist. And so it is a prophecy which remains to be fulfilled. The other argument that is often used here is that the language of the book reflects a late date, that the Aramaic of the book is late Aramaic, that the Persian terms in the book must mean that it was written during the time of the Persian Empire, could not have been written then during the time of the Babylonian Empire, that the Greek words mean that it was written later than the 6th century, that it means that it was written after the accession of Alexander the Great. We can take these in reverse order. There are only 3 Greek words in the book of Daniel. They are musical instruments, and we know from scholarly work of the present century that Greek instruments were actually borrowed into Babylon, and that there are a number of other Greek words in Aramaic documents of the 5th and 6th century. So this is no argument whatsoever. The Persian words are all official terms. They are words of office. They are words of government. And Daniel, having been elevated to the chief place in the government of Persia, would have had to know the Persian legal and governmental terms. And the Aramaic, as it's been studied, is more accurately the Aramaic of the 5th century than it is of the 1st century Palestinian Aramaic. So actually the language works against the critic at this point. The language actually reflects a situation of Daniel. Bill also mentioned this when he went through the book. The theology of the book is too advanced. It deals with the doctrine of resurrection. It deals with the doctrine of angels. All doctrines which were supposedly later in the development. There are 2 things that we must say about this. It presupposes a faulty concept of the evolution of the theology of the Israelites. And secondly, it does not recognize that there is plenty of other passages which deal with the doctrine of angels. For instance, the doctrine of angels, Genesis chapter 19. The visit of the angels to Abraham and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. The doctrine of the resurrection is taught in Psalm 49, Psalm 16, Isaiah chapter 26, so that there are numerous passages in the Bible where the doctrine of resurrection and doctrine of angels is taught. There is external evidence for the book of Daniel having been written by a prophet named Daniel, a historical person, in 1 Maccabees 2, 59 and 60, this book was written about 110 B.C. There are numerous fragments of the book of Daniel found at the ancient library of Qumran. The oldest manuscript is 120 B.C. These two finds are rather devastating. If Daniel wrote at 164 B.C., and Daniel was known to Maccabees, that is, the book of Daniel was known to Maccabees, why did he attribute historical information to a prophet called Daniel? If this book is erroneous, if there is no person named Daniel, why did 1 Maccabees quote it as though it were a historical person? And the second thing is that the number of manuscripts at Qumran attest to the popularity of this book. If this book was so popular, a generation after it was written, and it contains obvious historical errors, that is, if Daniel prophesied the demise, the fall of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was erroneous, Daniel would have not been authenticated as a prophet. That is, Daniel would have been cast out of the canonical books, just like all of the other apocryphal and pseudepigraphal works. But most devastating, to me at least, is our Lord's testimony to the authorship of the book of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where he speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet, then, in the words of our Lord, wrote the book of Daniel. And in chapter 26, verse 64, he uses terms that are reminiscent of his own coming in glory, which harken back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let's just turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and verse 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Let me just read for you Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. In my Bible, at least, these words are all underlined. They stand out because they are an allusion to this passage from the Old Testament. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man," Daniel's term, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," the terms that were spoken of by Daniel. So that our Lord, at least, quotes the book as coming from Daniel. Now, I have spent more time on that, really, than I would have liked to have taken, but the authorship of the book of Daniel is crucial. Daniel purports to be prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. He purports to tell us in outline form what will take place during the times of the Gentiles. And if Daniel is writing history and not prophecy, we have a forgery, and we do not have a God that can predict the future. Daniel is telling us beforehand what is coming to pass so that his nation might be comforted that God is in control. God is in control, and consequently he can tell what event is coming next. So it's very crucial then that Daniel is prophecy and not history. Let me give you very quickly the chart of the times of the Gentiles from chapter 2. The metals represent the gold, the Babylonian, the silver, the Medo-Persian, the brass, the Grecian, the iron, the Roman, the iron and clay, the revived Roman Empire. As Bill has mentioned, in this chapter, you have a decrease in the value of the metals, gold, silver, brass, iron. But you have an increase in the strength of the empire, and this chart was done by Dr. Honer at the seminary. He shows the different types of government that were given here. In the gold empire, you have a central government in the person of the king. in the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the satraps. And here, very interesting, Darius was not at liberty to break the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Nebuchadnezzar could do anything he wanted, but Darius was bound up by the laws of the Medes and the Persians because the government was under satraps. The Grecian Empire was under city-states. The Roman Empire was under provinces. And the iron and clay, the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes of iron and clay, these are local kingdoms. You have 10 of them, 3 of which will be replaced by the little horn, the Antichrist, who arises. The period over here, the years over Israel, 605 to 539, 539 to 331, Alexander's coming, 331 to 63 B.C., 538 to 63 B.C. to 476 A.D., and this date is not filled in yet. I am not one of those who believe that the time of the Gentiles ended when Israel took over the city of Jerusalem. The time of the Gentiles will continue until Messiah sets up his kingdom, and we do not see that yet. Okay, there's one other thing that I want to look at with you, and that is to look at the character of the man that pleases God during this period. Bill went through this very quickly in his final message on the book of Daniel. I have arranged it somewhat differently than he has. The man who pleases God. First of all, what is God looking for in the Israelite when he's in the court of the Gentiles? What is God looking for from the employee when he's in the employ of an ungodly man, or a godly man, as far as that goes? What is the man who pleases God? The man who's in submission, the man who is loyal to his employer. First of all, as I understand it, he's a man of faith. He's a man of faith when he's tested. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He's a man who exercises his faith in God, who does not trust in the pulse of the king, the dainty foods, the drink of the king, but trust in his God. In Daniel chapter 2, he's a man of faith when he's in danger. And when he is in danger of being beheaded with the wise men, he turns to God in prayer, seeking from God deliverance. As Bill has noted in moving through the book of Daniel, he's a man of prayer. In the midst of a personal crisis, he prays to God, Daniel 2:18. In the midst of a national crisis, he prays to God, Daniel chapter 9. And he was characterized by daily, regular prayer, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. He's a man of witness. When a Gentile king approaches him for the interpretation of a dream, he says, I do not give you a revelation of this because of any wisdom which is in me, but there is a God in heaven who reveals dreams. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. And Nebuchadnezzar picks this up. There is a God who reveals. Daniel chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Daniel once again testifies that God is in control and that God exalts the humble, and that man must be righteous, he must be a man of mercy. But most important to me, at least, is this last. He's a man of testimony. And I want to look at some of these verses. What do other people think of you? What does another person think of you? Daniel's testimony before his employers is given in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. The queen mother comes to Belshazzar and says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy God. That is, he's a man of the spirit. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. So he's a man of spirit. He's a man of wisdom. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 16, Darius confesses, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. So he is a man who is known for serving God. His opponents even must confess that he is a man of God. He is flawless. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Then the commissioners and the satraps begin trying to find the ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." He was a capable, diligent servant. That is, he was a good workman. Do others testify of your flawlessness? What was his testimony to fellow believers? We find this in Ezekiel, two passages. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves." Daniel was a paragon. Daniel was an example of righteousness. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, he is an example of wisdom. He's an example of a wise, skilled man. "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." So he is a man of wisdom, a man who knew how to live skillfully. As you live your life day by day, is this the testimony that you give to others, that you are a man in whom the Spirit of God is, that you are flawless or faultless in the performance of your duty, that you are a man of righteousness, that you are a man who makes wise choices, who lives skillfully? You cannot testify to that today. Perhaps it is because you are not a man of faith. You have never expressed your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not Jesus Christ. You are not God. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you can witness to the fact that you are a man of God, that you are righteous, that you are flawless. Okay, are there any questions about the book of Daniel?